it's probably often true that maybe you feel like you're getting hosed down with a fire hose when you're here on Sunday morning, but especially this morning, those passages. Before I start with a prayer, not my own prayer, but with a prayer from Augustine when he was talking about the training, let me just say one thing. There's lots of questions, and I do suspect, I hope, that in the next 40 minutes or so, there will be some clarity that comes for each of us. But it's part of the way that God is. He's greater than us. He's different than us. Is for every question that gets answered, another question will arise for you. And so I suspect that, I hope, some more clarity will come today, but it will also raise, I suspect, for many of you, some new questions. It's not a bad thing. That's inevitable. Let me just point out something from these passages. When you think about the doctrine of the Trinity, John 1, John 17, Hebrews 1, we look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20. These are some of the main ones. We'd have to look at some other passages in the book of Revelation. That's a book very important for the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus' baptism, where Jesus is there getting baptized by John, and a voice from the Father comes down, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit comes down as a dove. That's a Trinitarian moment that was very big for the early church. Many people struggle with the doctrine of the Trinity. If that's where you are, if that's where you're going to land at the end of this sermon, that's okay. It is not an easy thing. It's a profound thing. There is simplicity there, but I absolutely understand struggling with it. Let me just rule out one thing right away. Any sense of, like, God is simple and it doesn't really matter how you name him, or, you know, all these different religions are all grasping for the same thing in different ways. And Jesus is just this nice teacher. Just to say, it's not like 300 years later at the Council of Nicaea, but like Jesus' own followers, like John and Matthew and the guy that Jesus commissions, Paul, are saying within a generation, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, the only thing I think we know about Hebrews is that Paul did not write it. So I'm going to assume that whoever wrote Hebrews is not Paul, is not John. You have John, you have Paul, and you have whoever wrote Hebrews within a generation saying, this is the guy through whom God created the world. That this is not just a teacher. This is not just a guy who has nice religious ideas. This is someone who is being described constantly as receiving worship. Many of you will notice that in the scriptures, whether it's a human being like Peter and Paul in the book of Acts or somewhere else, or whether it's angels, human beings and angels, if they know what's going on in the universe, somebody falls down before them and worships, they say, stop doing that. Nobody ever says stop doing that when somebody worships Jesus. That something very different is going on. On the other hand, this is a profound topic. I think, I'm not particularly nervous in a human sense, more in a kind of fear and trembling before the Lord. But I do think objectively, this is not just necessarily this moment, but talking about this topic, I never feel more underqualified and absolutely just like for the last 4 days, I have ended every single night thinking, I wish I had more time to read more. I wish I had more time to think more. I wish I had more time to wrestle in this more, that I just feel so woefully underprepared. And so let me start with, probably it was the 5th century when he wrote it. Augustine was born, almost certainly theologically, that doesn't mean overall, but at least theologically, Augustine was African. He was born and was a bishop in North Africa, almost certainly theologically. He's the most important figure after Jesus, after Paul in church history. In terms of church tradition, Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, and he writes a book that to this day is still a major book, that is still read, that is still discussed, that is still highly respected in Latin, which he wrote it in. It was called De Trinitat, just in English, on the Trinity or the Trinity. And he ends the book with a prayer that I want to begin with. He's talking about his book. I'm going to be referring to my sermon. He says, O Lord, the one true God, God, the Trinity, whatever I have said in these books, whatever, Lord, I am going to say in this sermon in the next 40 minutes, that is from you. May your own people acknowledge it and treasure it. And anything that has come from me that is my own, may it be pardoned both by you and by those that are yours. Amen. And I think that's a very appropriate prayer all the time, but especially when you talk about the Trinity. And so when we talk about the Trinity, we are confronted with something that, if you've been here before, even just here this morning, we confess the Nicene Creed. A lot of you, not a lot of you necessarily, but some of you have some awareness that in the first 4 to 5 centuries after Jesus' death and resurrection, after the initial apostles like Paul and Peter and John had died out, the main thing the church really wrestled with theologically for the first few centuries was, how does Jesus relate to God? And insofar as Jesus seems to be truly human, how does Jesus' humanity relate to his divinity? And at the Council of Nicaea and at the Council of Chalcedon, Chalcedon is when Jesus' full divinity, full humanity is wrestled out. Nicene is where the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, whether it's a couple of guys with goofy names that both start with A in the early church, Arius and Athanasius, Arius looks for a while like he's going to win the day and that the church will follow him. Arius says, Jesus is amazing. He really does show us who God is. God really did at the beginning create the world through him. Jesus receives worship. But here was the crucial phrase, and it's infamous, famous in church history. Arius argues, once there was a time when the sun was not. And Athanasius stands up and says, this will destroy our faith if this wins the day. This will deny not just who Jesus is, but we will lose God. We will lose what he has accomplished in salvation. This is so crucial. And I would imagine for many of us today, we hear stuff like this and we're like, it kind of feels like making what's the idiom? Making a mountain out of a molehill. Thank you. One of the things that stinks when you're both really, really random like me and you're so spontaneous is that I regularly get caught up on cliches that I've not planned ahead of time, or idioms that are not planned ahead of time. That it just feels like being super nitpicky on stuff that just doesn't feel like it's all that important. Of course it can veer into that direction. In a second, I'll share some of the things I have often been burdened, frustrated, overwhelmed by the way church history talks about the doctrine of Trinity. I'll give you some sense of that in a minute. But there is something here that's so not just important, practical, not irrelevant, beautiful, precious, that it is worth wrestling over. At the end of the bulletin, we already read it. There is this great prayer, confession, the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father, glory be to the Son, glory be to the Spirit, as it was from the beginning, as it is now, as it always will be, world without end. It's very early in church history. I was reminded in the last couple of weeks getting ready for this that some of you might have a copy of this. If you don't, I can send you an electronic copy. I think we're out of hard copies this day at this point. But Neighborhood Church of Greenwich Village has a constitution and a bylaws like any organization, any nonprofit does. And I'll say two things about it. One is that if you struggle with insomnia, do I have a solution for you? Email me and I can pray for you. You could talk to a counselor or you could just read this at night and I think healing will come. And so that's not because of anything with us, just constitution and bylaws. I don't know. If you're in law school, maybe you'd dig this up. I read this and I'm like, this is painful. It is so hard to stay focused on this. More fun is at the very beginning of our constitution and bylaws. I don't know what the history of this is when this happens. Is we have a little symbol that I know is probably hard to see if you're in the back, but it's a Trinitarian symbol. There's kind of an interlocking figure where there's a unity in the middle, but there's also distinctions of kind of three aspects to it. And it's just a way of acknowledging that at the heart of our faith is the doctrine of the Trinity. This is not peripheral. This is not secondary. This is not an agree to disagree. Now, can we wrestle with it? Can we struggle with it? Absolutely. But if somebody's like, I think Jesus really shows us what God is like. I think he doesn't. I think Jesus really is one with the Father forever. I think it's not that this is not, I like the carpet to be this color and I like the carpet to be that color. Or I think this about infant baptism. I think that about believer baptism. And so on the other hand, let me just start by acknowledging it's gotten better over the years. I've been a Christian for 25 years now, in ministry for almost 20. This is a doctrine that to some degree, I always have a sense of dread and resistance when I turn to it. One, because I always, not always, it's diminished over the years, but I've often had a sense of, do I really want to unlock this door? Will I really trust in God the same way I do now? Once, because whether it's this is the part of Christian history where it feels like it's a bunch of people making stuff up, or whether it's we're missing the point by adding so much philosophy, or it's irrelevant, or it will so overwhelm me that I'll actually lose my appetite and my simplicity of faith to the degree it's there. And so whether the doctrine of the Trinity feels irrelevant to you, whether it feels speculative, Calvin and his institutes regularly says, don't speculate on stuff Scripture doesn't talk about. It can feel like we're doing that with this in certain discussions. Whether it feels absurd to you, I know Christians got kind of committed to this, and so there's kind of the sunk cost fallacy in the church at this point. You just can't ditch this at this point. But at the end of the day, one, three, neither, both, that's just absurdity. It reminds me of the scene in Alice in Wonderland where Alice says to the queen, there's no use trying. One can't believe in possible things. And the queen says in response, I dare say you haven't had much practice. Sometimes I believed as many as six impossible things even before breakfast. And you wonder, is the Trinity one of those things? That's like an impossible thing to believe, and that you have to lose your grip on reality to get your mind. It can be frustrating, it can be incomprehensible, and it can be burdensome, troublesome. And so just want to acknowledge whatever that is, whether it's more intellectually, philosophically for you, whether it's historically, this sense that, yeah, Jesus, great, Paul, John, great, man, the early church veered off really quickly. And I just have this sense that church history went in a wrong direction and that God's not really in that process, or whether it's just pastors keep telling me this matters. And it not only doesn't feel practical, it just feels like it's a distraction wherever you might be. And you might be in none of those places. I really do get that. In this series, I'm hoping that from vocab word to vocab word, there can be connections. So next week, not necessarily because of this, but it still fits, our vocab word is going to be baptism, much more manageable, much more small. But one of the reasons that we're going to go to baptism next is that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the risen Jesus, after his crucifixion, appoints these apostles to go to all the nations and to teach all the nations of the earth all the things that Jesus has commanded to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so baptism, you have to understand the Trinity to some degree to understand baptism. The last time I was up here 2 weeks ago, we talked about the gospel. The title of the sermon today is that the Trinity is about the revelation of the God who makes himself known in the gospel. That here is something that the church has always acknowledged, but I think we can forget or not be aware of. The church has always recognized the doctrine of the Trinity does not come to us the way some other doctrines come to us, like justification by faith. You just read Galatians and Paul lays it out for you. It doesn't come to us like creation or sin. We're just told. It doesn't come to us primarily or only in proof text. It's more of a, again, maybe this is a trite, I hope not. As always, feel free to come up to me afterwards and say, Nick, I didn't like that or whatever it is. But the doctrine of the Trinity is here's the way I think about it. It's like the cliff notes that explains the story that happened from Matthew to John. On the one hand, if you ever read Cliff Notes in high school, you probably read it so that you didn't have to read the book. That's a mistake. Cliff Notes don't function to substitute for reading the book. But it's also to say, I could give so many examples. If somebody reads The Lord of the Rings and says, you know what this story is about? It's about how capitalism is amazing and communism is awful, or vice versa. The only thing to say to that is you have completely missed the point of what the story is. The doctrine of the Trinity is the Cliff Notes that summarizes what was made known in the story, what the story is about, and gives you a guide for, hey, you might think that Jesus is just a nice religious teacher in the same way that you might think The Lord of the Rings is about how amazing capitalism is, or about how the ring is the atomic bomb. All mistakes, not at all what these stories are about. The Cliff Notes gives you a guide for understanding what the story is actually about. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is a retrospective wrestling by the early church already happening in the New Testament by inspired apostles of, now that the incarnation and Pentecost have happened, it forces us to wrestle with what exactly was God telling us about himself? What exactly was being revealed here? And so when you read and if any of you are interested in reading more on this, come up to me afterwards. I would love to send you in some directions. But when you read the history of the debate, and do this really quick, 15 seconds, I promise, you start running into vocab words like consubstantiality, subsistence, perichoresis, homoousius, which we just said in English in the Nicene Creed, adoptionism, docetism, inseparable operations, processions, begetting inspiration, the filioque clause, the economic trinity versus the immanent trinity, ad intra versus ad extra, hypostatic union, person and members, not parts, hypostases, and you just want to rip your hair out and be like, how have we gotten so far from the New Testament? How have we gotten so far from the way scripture talks? And so what I want to do, you don't have to use any of that language. If you never learn what any of those things mean, you can understand God better than people who often use language like that. But it's all trying to grapple in church history with being specific and precise about what we mean. So before I try to just very briefly say, here's what I think Christians mean, here's what I think scripture means and church history means by the doctrine of Trinity, here are the two objections I have found, both in my own thinking and instincts, and heard from other people, and just want to lay them out very quickly and tell you where I've landed on them. Two objections to even being open to this. The first is, guys, this is just, Nick, this is just not the language of the Bible. This is a later fraudulent imposition on what the New Testament says. There's the first objection. Language of the Trinity and all those words you just throw up, they're so far removed from the New Testament that they necessarily distort what the New Testament is saying. And the second one, which is, Nick, at the end of the day, you'll probably say a couple of clever, insightful things. We're like, ooh, cool. But at the end of the day, at the end of the sermon, you're going to say, but at the end of the day, guys, it's a mystery, and you're going to cop out, and you're basically going to refuse to take responsibility for the fact that this doesn't make sense. And I am going to say it's a mystery. But I want to be clear about what I mean and what I do not mean by that. So first objection, this is not the language of the Bible. John Piper wrote a book recently on providence, which is the idea that God rules the world for the well-being of his people and his glory. But providence is not a word that is found in the Old or New Testament. And he says, in that sense, providence is like the words trinity, discipleship, evangelism, exposition, counseling, ethics, politics, charismatics. None of these words are in the Bible. People who love the Bible and who believe that it is God's word want to know what the Bible teaches, not just what it says on the surface. They want to know what the reality being presented, not just the words that were written. The Bible itself makes clear that it is not enough just to repeat the words of the Bible. The Bible mandates that all churches have teachers, and the task of a teacher is not just to read the Bible to his hearers, but to explain it. Imagine if I just read half of the Gospel of John. I was like, okay, I'm done. Like, I could have done that on like an audiobook. Where I came, like what is the point of just that? I mean, more than that, and we do. Explaining means using other words besides the ones that are in the text. Throughout the history of the church, it is usually the heretics who have frequently insisted on only using Bible words and no others in defending their heresy. If you ever run into a church that says no creed but the Bible, you should be very distrustful of what's going on there. Not necessarily the motives. There might be sincerity, but there will be 1,000 extra biblical things going on there, but they won't be able to be honest about the fact that that's true. All of us are bringing more than just the Bible to our interpretation of the Bible. And so he says, R.P.C. Hansen, in a very famous book on the development, the doctrine of the Trinity, explained the process like this. And this is a quote. Theologians of the Christian church were realized very early on that the deepest questions which face Christianity cannot be answered in purely biblical language because the questions are actually about the meaning of the biblical language itself. When we say the Son of God is the image of the Father, when we say that God created the world through Jesus, what exactly are we saying? When somebody falls down before Jesus and worships him, what exactly is going on there? That's the debate. How do we make sense of this? And so whether it's this stuff, the doctrine of the Trinity or another one, you have to, not just on this topic, but anything, you have to wrestle with, so to speak, restating biblical language in other words. If you can't do that, it's an argument that you don't understand the language itself. And so we're not doing anything distinctive with the Trinity by using language that's not itself directly in the New Testament. Second, you're just going to cop out, Nick, with mystery. Abraham Heschel, great Jewish theologian, puts it very simply here. Often in the Hebrew scriptures, he points out, God is depicted visually as being surrounded by darkness, and humans can't really peer into what's really going on in there. So it's a frequent image. And he says, nonetheless, this is not a claim that God is incomprehensible or that you would be scared by what you finally saw there. He says, yet beyond the darkness is righteousness. Goodness, love. Mystery is not ultimate. Mystery is surpassed by meaning. Now, here's an even better quote, I think, by a guy named J. Augustine de Noia, who's not only a great Catholic thinker, but I realized this week, I've read him or read of him for many years. He's actually still alive. He turns 80 this year. He's an Italian-American kid who was born and raised in the Bronx. And now he's one of the great Catholic thinkers. And he says this: here's the crucial difference between the Christian use of the word mystery and the common use of the word mystery on the street. And he points out, on the street, when somebody says something's a mystery, what they're saying is, don't ask any more questions. You can't understand it. It is inherently incomprehensible. But he says, this is not, this is a million miles away. The Christian use of the word mystery does not mean that at all. And so he says this: when the term mystery is applied to divine realities, anything to do with God, the mystery involved is by definition without end. So when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, the Trinity will still be a mystery to us. It's not to say that we'll only know what we know now, but the mystery never ends because we're creatures and God is the creator. He says, this is not to say that the things of God are permanently or radically incomprehensible and ineffable. Can't get your mind around it, but that they are endlessly comprehensible and endlessly expressible. Here is one of my favorite quotes, maybe ever, but certainly on this topic. Here's what Augustine de Noyes says: not darkness, but too much light is what we encounter here. Not darkness, but too much light is what we encounter here. The irritating conversation stopper Christians use, it's just a mystery, just believe it, doesn't mean that we have nothing further to say, but that we quite literally can't say enough about the matter at hand. The mysteries of faith are so far-reaching in their meaning and so breathtaking in their beauty that they possess a literally limitless, that is to say, literally an unending and inexhaustible power to attract and transform the minds and hearts, the individual and communal lives in which they are not only pondered, digested, but ultimately also loved and adored. And so if you get frustrated, whether it's here in this sermon or by you've noticed this yourself, that every door I unlock and get an answer to a question opens up two more questions that will never stop for the rest of eternity. If that bothers you, you need to wrestle with what it means to be a creature. You will never be the one, like Archimedes mythologically in the ancient world, who has a godlike vantage point on reality and who can see it the way God does. We will never have access to that. And so instead of being frustrated by questions, see them as endless opportunities to go deeper into the light. Don't be fearful that on the other side of this, mystery is a cop-out for absurd, doesn't make any sense, and so don't even bother to knock on the door. Rather, knock on every door, but know that there are more questions for every answer, every door you unlock. That is part of what I meant at the beginning when I said, for me, maybe it's because my dad, I just have such vivid memories of this. He was a huge Star Trek fan, whether the old one with William Shatner, the new one, or not back then, the new one, Next Generation, with Patrick Stewart. He was just so into sci-fi that just for me, the doctrine of the Trinity is like that. It's like, you need to learn to enjoy having your mind blown by it. You need to learn to enjoy being like, I feel like I'm a three-dimensional creature being presented with four-dimensional thing and not be inherently frustrated by that. By the way, can you grab me something? It's pretty warm up here. I am sweating pretty bad. Thank you, babe.
Thank you so much.
Okay, so one last thing, and then I'm going to just give you a quick rundown on what I think this means, at least the best way I know. Another thing, there's a sense in which in this series we're doing vocab words. What do they mean? Like Trinity, gospel, baptism. But then also grammar. How do you use them? How do they function? Syntax. How do they connect to the rest? There's a sense in which every vocab word I bring up is traditionally what Christians or Jews would call a doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the gospel. Here's another thing. It might frustrate you, but I think it's helpful, if only because it's true. But I also think it's helpful because it will limit your needless frustration. Doctrines, for the most part, especially the closer they get to God, are not really explanations. Like, got God in my back pocket now. I've explained them. Doctrines are not really explanations. I heard Sinclair Ferguson say this years ago. I found it endlessly helpful. They're more like boundaries and fences. The doctrine of the Trinity does not explain to you what God is. It more says that whatever you say about Jesus' humanity, make sure you're not saying it in such a way that you deny his divinity. Whatever you say about the Father, Make sure that you're not implying that the son is not essential to his identity or a mere creature or tangential or a mere surface phenomenon. Whatever you say about the spirit, make sure that you don't treat him as subordinate and inferior to the father and the son. It's not really an explanation. It's more to say that however you think about creatively, in an exploratory way, under the authority of scripture, anything about God, you must stay within these boundaries or else you have veered off into transgressive areas. And we don't like that as modern people. We don't like being told that there's certain fences we can't climb over, that there's certain doors. But it's not to say because you'll explode, because lightning bolts will come down. It's just to say that you know, given how God has revealed himself, that any explanation of Jesus' humanity that implicitly or explicitly denies his divinity is not only wrong about his divinity, but is wrong about his humanity too. And so doctrines are more like fences. They're more like boundaries saying, let your thinking and your worship and your discipleship stay within this, but it's not a claim that therefore you've explained it, that therefore the doctrine of the Trinity is an explanation of what God is. As if understanding that he's three and one is kind of like looking at him under a microscope, that that's not what the claim is. And so another way to say it is doctrine of the Trinity is more about who God is than about what God is. And then last thing, just to encourage you, I found this helpful. I often find it helpful to give you ahead of time, if you haven't run into this yet, things I found helpful. If you do run into these moments, some of you have already, some of you might be there right now, some of you will certainly arrive here in the future, where you're like, the doctrine of the Trinity is a threat to my faith. It's bothering me. I can't understand it. I just have this deep sense that Christians have been wrong on this. If you get there at any point, here's a helpful thing to do. Ask about this issue, what G.K. Chesterton said about democracy. It's the worst of all forms of government, except for all the other alternatives. Is where else are you going to go? Are you going to say that Jesus is just a creature? Like, what do you do with the New Testament? But any alternative, if you really look at it, is so impoverished of making sense of the New Testament compared to the Doctrine of the Trinity. And so whether you call that the grass is always greener on the other side mentality, everything you're not actually living in always feels like maybe that would be this. Anywhere else you go on this is so obviously more absurd and disastrous than this is. And so I would also just say, be aware that if you reject this, you have to land somewhere else. And I'm so convinced that any other alternative is so profoundly more problematic in light of the New Testament and who God has revealed himself to be. So let's look at some scriptures. If you want to open up the Gospel of John, here are, you know, honestly, here is in a sentence probably the heart of what happens in the New Testament and the early church is usually two propositions are set forward. I'm going to set forward three to make it a little more specific. But on the one hand, you cannot be faithful to what the New Testament says and what it depicts if you say that only the Father is God and that the Spirit and the Son are either creatures or impersonal modes of the Father, that in some sense you have to affirm, and the New Testament itself affirms in so many ways, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is fully divine, and yet on the other hand, that the Father is not the Son, that the Son is not the Spirit, that the Spirit is not the Father. There is a sense in which everything that happens in the New Testament and then later in the early church is a wrestling with how both of those things can be true at the same time. We're going to see that the two great heresies Christians have fallen into are ways of bouncing to one extreme or another rather than saying, here's another thing about mystery, about doctrine. Heresy, big bad word. Maybe we'll do a vocab word on it at some point. I don't like talking about heresy, at least not within the church. We can talk about moral heretics out there, political heretics. We're not going to talk about theological heretics. A lot of Christian theologians have argued that underneath every heresy is an instinct to try to resolve tension that should not be resolved, to simplify and put on our level what actually is more, instead of saying too much light, is to say just enough light, and I've got my mind fully around it. And so the sense over there, there's just too much light. We're actually going to close the door to that light, that every heresy is trying to say, I'm going to choose this side of the tension and resolve it by sacrificing the other side. Every heresy on God, humanity, sin, salvation has that in common. I would add just a third thing. The Father is fully divine. The Son is fully divine. The Spirit is fully divine. They are all explicitly called Theos, God, in the New Testament. They are all receive worship. They are all present before creation and active together in both creating and redeeming. They rule the world together. So many reasons to think that, but they are also not the same. Put it this way, for us in Western Christianity, the great mistake on the doctrine of the Trinity, in the East it's a little different, for us, the great mistake, the great temptation and error is what's called modalism. The idea that there is only one God. Western Christianity really gets the oneness of God. We have strong instincts there. Any sense that like Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's kind of like Zeus and Poseidon and Athena. We have strong instincts that like, no, it's not like that at all. It's just, you know, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they actually treat each other good. But otherwise, it's like Poseidon, Zeus, Athena. That's not what it is. But we also have an instinct that the threeness isn't really as significant, not as real in the oneness. And so the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, two ways I've heard that I like describing what's wrong about modalism is that it's the Clark Kent Superman heresy. Jesus is talking to the Father in the baptism, but then he kind of sneaks up at his peekaboo and he's talking to himself. And then the Spirit is him like, you know, Trent, but it's the same dude. All three moments, he's playing peekaboo like you do with a baby. You do this, and then all of a sudden, the baby realizes you're over there, but the baby didn't see you move. Because that's what Jesus and the Father and the Son are doing. They're playing peekaboo with us, but it's all the same dude. But that's not true. Or Clark Kent, Superman. Clark Kent runs into the phone booth. Superman comes out, but we all know it's the same guy. The guy who went in is the guy who came in. That is not what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are. A good argument can be made that on the street level, many Western Christians are modal. That the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three modes, not just the same God, but the same person. And the early church considered that a heresy. And so whether it's the baptism of Jesus, whether it's John 1, which Andy read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The only begotten Son, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, he has made him known, that there's distinction there, but there's also identity there. That the Son, the Word, can be called God, but he's also different from the Father. It's there at the end of the Gospel of John. We didn't read this, but at the end of the Gospel of John, Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I can touch his body. And he comes upon Jesus and he touches his risen body and he falls down. Do you remember this? He says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say stop. Peter says stop to that. Angels say stop to that. Jesus is just like, keep it coming. Keep it coming. That's right. Angels were doing this before the foundation of the world. Humans and angels will be doing this into the infinite future. And it is appropriate for human beings to do this now. In John 17, which is the one passage we'll look at somewhat, encourage you to turn there. Just want to look at the beginning of John 17. And then we'll end in a few minutes with the end of John 17. John 17, all of John 13 through 17 is stuff that is without parallel in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Sometimes these chapters are called the farewell discourse. They are, it's an overstatement, but not much of an overstatement to say that the doctrine of the Trinity as we know it in church history would not exist without John 13 through 17. That all of this takes place after the Last Supper, but before Jesus is crucified the next morning. This is all his final words to his disciples on the last night of his life. And most of it is about how he and the Father and the Spirit relate to each other. It's mostly about what we would call the doctrine of Trinity. And chapter 17 is the climax. You can even see chapter 18, you go back to stuff you know. Jesus gets arrested, he gets betrayed, he goes before Pontius Pilate. We're back in history in the same way that we recognize it with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But here he is for hours before he's arrested, before he's crucified, where he's talking to the disciples. And John 17 is the high point of this. It's often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he turns away from his disciples who he's been talking to in 13, 14, 15, 16. And now he lifts his eyes to the heaven. The disciples are listening. James heard this, Peter heard this, John heard this, but he's talking to the Father, and it sums up his mission, it sums up why he's come into the world and what he's come to do. And what I want you to notice, that after all this stuff about Lord, God, Father, you've given me authority over all flesh, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, verse 1, I just want you to really wrestle with. If you think the scriptures are the inspired word of God, which you do at Neighborhood Church, if you think just basic Christian things that all Christians have believed about Jesus and about the apostolic testimony to him, you have to wrestle with this statement. In the final hours of his life, Jesus lifts his eyes to the Father and in verse 5 says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You have to wrestle with these statements. Here is Jesus, a personal being, not talking about an impersonal past, but talking about God, do again what has always been going on between you and I before the world even existed. That's not a claim. Some of the mistakes on the Trinity are, yeah, God created the world through Jesus, but he created him right before he created the world. Or Jesus has always been there. The Word has always been there. The Spirit's always been there. But there's modes of God, or there are impersonal metaphors for how God works. Here is a relationship between a father and a son, and Jesus has conscious awareness that it was happening before the world was created. And he wants to be glorified again and glorify again his Father with the glory that was going on between them before God created the world through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. We have to wrestle with this. Hebrews 1 talks about this as well. God created the world through Jesus. The baptism of Jesus, you see the revelation of that. We will look at the baptism of Jesus more in depth next week. And so when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, just the vocab word, what we're really talking about is that objectively, in the incarnation, Christmas 2,000 years ago, the Son of God takes on human flesh. It's not the beginning of the story. It's a transformation into something more than what he was before. But before the world existed, God created the world through the Son. They loved one another. And then Pentecost, the Spirit, is that in these two moments that Galatians 4 sums up by saying, when the fullness of time had come for us, this is already true for God, but all of a sudden we gained access to something we didn't know about before. God sent forth his Son, and he sent forth his Spirit. And the early church, including the apostles, said, that's not mere surface phenomenon that God rolled the dice. That's the way it turned out. That's not arbitrary. That's not a shift in God's reality, that the Father sending a Son that he's already in relationship with, a Spirit who already represents him, is a revelation of what was already going on and always going on. Irenaeus in the early church talks about the Son and the Spirit as the two hands of the Father, inseparable operations, super dry, nerdy, abstract phrase. It's just saying that the Father does things that the Son and the Spirit do not. The Son does things that the Father and the Spirit do not. Spirit, Father, and the Son do not. But they always do it together and in harmony. And that did not start a creation, and that did not start at redemption. So here, I think, is one of the two most profound things I'm not only going to say today, but that I think we can say as Christians. Everything else in your experience and observation of the world, notice this. You can always look at something in you out there and then trace back behind it to say this because of that. You can say, I'm here today because at some point in time, people that I don't even know their names or stories from Hungary and the Balkans and the Baltics and Ireland and Scotland and Russia and the Netherlands got on boats and came to America. That's why I'm here today. I can say that I have the particular quirks that I do, in part at least, because of how my parents raised me. We can say the United States of America exists because of all these things that happened before. We can say capitalism, democracy, whatever exists because we can say racism because things that happened before. We can say earthquakes and volcanoes exploding because. We can say that Jesus died on the cross because. We can say God liberated Israel from slavery in Egypt in the Exodus because. We can say human sin because. We can even say once there was nothing and then God created the universe because. Whether you think you know the answer to that, that there is presumably an answer, and I think there is, just because there. And there's one place, and it's here in the Gospel of John, the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, and there is nothing behind. There is no moment that preceded it. There is no moment when it started happening. There is no cause. It just is. Now, if you just believe in God in general, or you do have these moments of who created God, and you have the sense of God just is, but now you not just have sheer existence, but you have relationality. You have something called love, and it doesn't have a beginning. Thomas Wolfe, in his short book on his life as a writer called The Story of a Novel, I think it was written in 1936. He's talking about finding his vocation in life, but this is a famous line. I think about this as whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, whether you're, you know, postmodern and just confused about everything, you don't know what truth is, or whether you're modern but overwhelmed by, or wherever you are, we often experience the world so confusing, so overwhelming. We don't know which way is up, which way is down. We don't know why are we here? What is our life about? And I think the doctrine of the Trinity functions for us as Christians because it's true the way Thomas Wolfe says becoming a writer functioned more narrowly for him. He says, imagine that you've been flailing and expecting to drown. Suddenly your foot hits bottom. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. Why are we here? What exactly is going on with existence? Here is the thing where your foot hits bottom. And there's nowhere underneath that. And that, I think, is profound. And so real quick, and then I'll move on to grammar. On the one hand, to understand what Christians mean, and I think what Scripture means by the doctrine of the Trinity, is to look at the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who demonstrably, undeniably show up throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Word, the Spirit, the Son, the Spirit, and to say, on the one hand, each is God. On the other hand, each is not the other. And then here's the third thing I want to add. Each is not what they are without the others. That the Father is not the Father without the Son. The Spirit of Jesus is not the Spirit without Jesus. The Spirit of God is not the Spirit without God the Father. That each is God, each is not the other, and each is not who they are without the others. That somehow the doctrine of the Trinity calls us into that space and says, not too much darkness, that's absurd, this is too much light. You can't really get your mind around it, not because it's absurd. There is no logical contradiction there unless you assume your experience as a human being is the limit for what reality can be. You can't be that. You can't find that in yourself. But, and so on the other hand, it is counterintuitive, especially at first. Be frustrating. Here's a comparison I found. I am a native English speaker. I grew up speaking nothing but English. Some of you grew up speaking another language, learned English later. Many of you are bilingual, grew up speaking multiple languages. For me, it wasn't until I started learning other languages in grad school that I began to realize how bizarre the English language is. And so I'm studying conjugation of verbs. Nancy is nodding her head and amen there. I'm studying the conjugation of verbs in Greek and Hebrew, and I'm noticing for the first time in English something as simple as the to-be verb. I am, you are, he, she, it is. Am, are, is. Couldn't we have done better than that? Like, there's no connection between am, are, and is for the to-be verb. You just have to kind of memorize it. But once you memorize it, once you learn it, it gives you a pattern for speaking. Once you understand something very counterintuitive, like each of these three, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are God, but each is not the other, and each is not who they are without the other two, it gives you a pattern for speaking theologically, for relating to God, for relating to reality. It will take you a while to get your mind around it, but I think it's there. And so Gregory of Nazianzus, this is at the beginning of the bulletin. I want to say this real quick. I know I'm so in danger of really going over today. I don't want to. But I also want to... This is a unique topic for us. It says this: no sooner do I conceive of the one God than I am illumined by the splendor of the three, and no sooner do I distinguish the three than I am carried back to the one. When I say the word God, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is before Augustine. He's born in the early 300s, and he's dead before the 5th century starts. He dies in the late 300s. That's really early. If you want to jump into the doctrine of the Trinity more, understand not just what it is, but how it developed, most people would say these three are before Augustine. Whether you think it's Augustine or whether you think it's these three, it's certainly in tandem. Augustine was so shaped by these three. There are three guys known as the Cappadocian Fathers. This guy is one of them. Gregory of Nazianzus. There's another Gregory, not related, Gregory of Nyssa, and there's Basil. Sometimes Basil of Caesarea, sometimes Basil the Great. Basil and Gregory of Nyssa are brothers. Gregory of Nazianzus is a friend. And most historians would say these three are, humanly speaking, the most significant for how Catholics and Protestants and Eastern Orthodox understand the doctrine of the Trinity today. They also, I'll send this around maybe later, it is one of those things, whether it's, now these guys are not, Cappadocia, it was in, or still is in, what today would be modern day Turkey. Augustine's from Africa. But let me say, I'm going to go off track for 5 seconds here. There's a way of looking at church history where it's like, is this just the history of Europe? And there's a way of looking at church history where like, is this just the history of guys? Everyone agrees, and Gregory of Nyssa actually wrote a biography of her after she died before she did, that none of these three would be who they are without the sister of Basil and Gregory of Nyssa, Macrina. And so if you really want to get to know these, it's these three guys and the sister Macrina that as they just have theological conversations for years and decades, that the doctrine of the Trinity goes to another step. And then Augustine is listening to them. He's reading them. And then he writes his doctrine of the Trinity. And so these three are really significant. Again, the two great errors is modalism, more for us on the one hand, Clark Kent, Superman, not just one God, but also one person who takes on three modes. On the other hand, more in the East is a real danger of tritheism, three different gods, or subordinationism, God, but Jesus and the Spirit are less. All of you have heard this, probably on some level, so let me just say it explicitly, with only two exceptions, which I'll lay out here in just a second, don't reach for analogies to the Trinity. Don't reach for analogies. Here's a couple. The Trinity, it's kind of like water. There's liquid, there's ice, and there's steam. If you did that, you just outed yourself as a modalist. It's like a three-leaf clover. You need all three leaves as one. You just outed yourself as a subordinationist. It's like the sun. There's the energy, then there's the light, and then there's heat. Just outed yourself as a modalist again. The most cringe one I've ever heard. God is like an egg. There's the shell, there's the egg white, and there's the yolk. I'm a really pretty laid back and patient guy. If I ever walk down the street of neighbor of Greenwich Village and I hear Adam or Chris talking to a non-Christian, like, God is like an egg. There's the shell. There's the egg white. There's the yolk. I might be tempted to start some church discipline process for heresy charges. So guys, stay away from this stuff. There are two analogies that I'm honestly still, they make me nervous. They regularly veer into heresies in church history. But for two reasons, I think that there is something to them, both because I think they both have explicit precedence in scripture and because they are so widely accepted among Protestants and Orthodox and Catholic theologians. The first analogy that tend or model, maybe better, is the psychological analogy that within our own psychology, our own subjective experience, there is Nick. But there's also, maybe unlike certainly plants, maybe even some animals, Nick's awareness of himself and in the fact that I'm also not indifferent towards myself, that I love and I'm not disinterested towards my own well-being, is kind of like Father, Son, or Word and Spirit. And I would just say, read 1 Corinthians 2 and tell me that's not there. Just as God cannot be known by anyone else, but only the Spirit plumbs the depths of God. So you, only your Spirit knows what's going in, and you have to open your mouth and tell people what's going on with you. So it is with God. That is drawing an analogy between how we experience ourselves in God, in God's Word, in God's Spirit. We have to be really careful there. The great error of the psychological analogy, which Augustine is especially known for, is that it very easily, unless you're careful, veers into modalism. Because we know there's only one Nick. And so Nick's idea of himself and Nick's love for himself, oh, it's like three modes of Nick. Add those up and it's Nick. That's not how this works. Just to say that there's something to help us think about this concretely. The other one, much more popular in the modern and postmodern world, is the social model or the social analogy. The Trinity, it's like a community, like a society, like a family. There's a lover, there's beloved, there's love, or there's three friends, and you can hear their Father and Son. That's how it's described. Jesus is using I and you, us, them pronouns in the Gospel of John to describe himself, the Father, and the Spirit. There's some kind of social, communal society out of there. Just notice that left to itself, this one will take you in the opposite direction. It's kind of like Zeus and Poseidon and Athena. It's like a party. It's like there's three of them, and they're hanging out. But both of them, I think, describe something that's there. And so again, just want to use Gregory's language. No sooner do I conceive of the one God than I am illumined by the splendor of the three persons. No sooner do I distinguish these three persons than I am carried back to the one God. When I say God, I just mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's very, very simple, but it's profound. Okay, so real quick, I know that this is a longer one than it usually is, but I hope that this is helpful. Let's move to grammar. How do you use the doctrine of Trinity? Why does it matter? And let me say, and I think I probably will not say this for another vocab word. It's not the only thing, but it is the first and foremost thing. Don't use it. Do not appeal to the Trinity, comma, so that another agenda, another ideology. Augustine, in his much smaller book, but also influential and famous, On Christian Doctrine, distinguished between two basic ways we can relate to things outside of us. We can use things and we can enjoy them. Food or going to the gym is at the very least there to be used. For me, food is also something to enjoy. The gym is not to be enjoyed at all. It's simply so that I don't die of a heart attack when I'm 45. People are all over the map on that. But there are other things that are only to be enjoyed and not used at all. Augustine says God is the ultimate category there. Kant, some of you will remember, Immanuel Kant would say human beings are also in that category, which I think is right, which I think Augustine would agree with. But let me give an example of what I mean when I say don't use this. Just enjoy it. There's always a danger here, but also I think I want to be equal opportunity. Something here might, one of these two might make all of you mad one way or the other. So I want to just spread it out. Two examples in the contemporary church of hijacking the Trinity for other agendas. One is Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote a very famous essay arguing that same-sex relationships and marriage can be legitimized by the church because the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, there are two people, similar, distinct, Holy Spirit's there too, and they are merely and only giving. So as long as utterly other-centered, self-giving love is happening, it's reflecting God. People have pointed out that, well, unfortunately, that also authorizes incest. And it's hard to see, given that it's the Trinity and not the duality, how it doesn't also authorize polyamory. But it's also to say, and I'm going to go another direction here, Rowan Williams does not believe what he believes about sexuality because of the doctrine of the Trinity. He arrived there on other grounds, and now he's grabbing it to say, here's why I think you should also think I do. And I would just say, whether it's on this or another topic, another example of the other direction. Wayne Grudem, very famous or well-known, very conservative evangelical theologian, wants to argue that the patriarchy that we see in the New Testament is not something bound to the first century culture, but God's timeless will that wives should always submit to husbands as the, in some sense, higher or superior or more important one, whatever it is, the head. And he says, because Trinity. And he says, the Father rules the Son and the Son obeys the Father before the incarnation happens. And as many people have pointed out, including other conservative evangelicals, that's subordinationism and that's a heresy. Now, Wayne Grudem also does not believe what he believes about gender roles because of what he read in Gregory and Basil. He believes it for entirely other reasons. So I would just say this, whatever your ideological preferences are, whatever you're passionate about in the world, if any of you writes an essay, why Doctrine of the Trinity, therefore capitalism, Doctrine of the Trinity, therefore socialism, I'm going to be really disappointed in you. Because that's not what it's there for. God is profoundly other than us, and we should be very careful. The doctrine of the Trinity is not there to be used for other reasons. It is there to learn what God is like and to worship him and enjoy him. So let's use it to enjoy God. Okay, real quick, just a couple of other things. I do think that stuff flows out of it. Here's the first one that I always think of. Is the doctrine of the Trinity reminds us why relationships always take priority over stuff. If you treat other human beings as a means to an end to stuff you want, you are profoundly out of tune with the universe and profoundly out of tune with what God is like. And I would even say this, backing up, this will connect to the next one, that the doctrine of the Trinity is an antidote to despair. This begins to veer there. Next time you think about the doctrine of the Trinity, think about it this way, among others, that to be a materialist, philosophically, metaphysically, practically, whatever, is to say that however you think the universe began or whether the universe has always been here, that all the stuff we call relationship, love, consciousness arose out of material causes. But if the doctrine of the Trinity is true,
love, relationality, and consciousness are there before anything material ever existed, and the material arose out of the relational. And that is a profound insight into the nature of the world and of being human. I do not think, I'm not going to open up a big can of worms, come talk to me later. I don't think that that means necessarily that we need to resist as Christians an argument that if you know anything about neuroscience, anything about philosophy of mind at the philosophy department at NYU, we know very little at this point of how consciousness works. Most of what we will know, if we will ever know anything more, is still to come in the future. If an argument can be made that historically consciousness for human beings arose out of material processes, I do not think that we necessarily need to resist that, but it still doesn't change the fact that the material stuff to begin with arose out of somebody else's relationality and consciousness. And so love, relationship, consciousness takes priority over stuff. That's, I would just say practically, prayer and praise. You're listening to another Christian pray. Maybe this has been you. Father, thank you for dying on the cross for us. Holy Spirit, thank you for sending Jesus into the world. You're making mistakes. You're not naming God rightly. And so whether it's giving thanks to God for creating and redeeming through Jesus and in the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit for illuminating Jesus, or Jesus for making the Father known and reconciling us, is let's talk to them in the same kind of distinct ways we talk to different family members. Is that, that's important for getting to know God. Next one, antidote to despair. Some of you know this, I talk about it once in a while. I, to this day, not as bad as I used to, my number one temptation in life is despair. There have been hundreds of nights in my life where I've woken up in a chill at 3 a.m. and thought, I think I'm fooling myself during the daylight hours. I think I'm fooling myself during the daylight hours. And I would just say my instinct, which is there for reasons I understand, reasons I don't, that at the end of the day, despair, meaninglessness, hate, cruelty, pain, suffering, this is the real stuff there, that the doctrine of the Trinity is an antidote to despair. From the beginning, with no beginning, the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. Michael Ramsey, the old Archbishop of Canterbury, put it this way. God is Christ-like, and in God there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. It's not just the affirmation that Jesus is God. It's the affirmation that God is like Jesus. If you can come to believe, as the Spirit works, as the Church ministers to you through proclamation, that this is not just what God is like, but this is what's underneath everything else, it's not to say that you'll immediately not struggle with depression anymore, but it will be an antidote to despair. That at the end of the day, what's underneath and behind everything else, goodness, love, light, that's not just a way of naming accidental things that feel good every once in a while along the way. It's an antidote to despair. Okay, syntax, connections, and I'll do this one really quick. Thomas Aquinas is a name that some of you might know. Certainly the most influential Catholic theologian, although he's before the medieval church. He's not Catholic in the same way that we think of modern Catholics, but maybe after Augustine, you could make an argument he's the most significant. He has this long philosophical section in his Summa Theologica on the Trinity. And if you want your mind blown or to go to sleep because you have insomnia, either one, it's a good section to read. And at the very end of this long hundreds of pages on philosophical language about the Trinity, he just steps back and he asks a question. He's often asking questions and then answering them. And assume it. He says, why has God revealed this to us? Even if this is true, why do we need to know this? And he gives a two-pronged answer. So that we can know both God and ourselves better in creation and redemption. If the doctrine of the Trinity is true, God did not create the world because he was lonely. He did not create you because he wants to manipulate. He did not create you because he's playing a cosmic practical joke on you. And he thinks it's funny when you suffer. He created the world out of fullness and delight to share it with you. And so creation is not needy, and it is an act of grace and gift. And it's not obvious that that's true about creation, even if God exists, unless you know something like the doctrine of the Trinity. With redemption, that on the one hand, redemption did not spring forth once we'd ruined ourselves because God was like somebody in a codependent, toxic relationship. I know it's bad, but I can't even imagine being single, so I need to get him back. That's not what redemption was. It was also not like, you guys are so amazing that I'm just going to do this, that it was an act of grace where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, however you think about this metaphorically, dialogue with each other and said, yes, they don't deserve it. Yes, they have broken faith with what this is that they originated from. But because we love, love is also going to do this. And it also reminds us that redemption was not trivial for God, that it was unbelievably costly, that it cost the life of the second person of the Trinity. And on the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? However you understand that, the doctrine of the Trinity turns that into mind-blowing territory. And so to understand what exactly has happened in creation and redemption. Second one, and it is real quick, the attributes of God. You run through a list. What is God like? He's wise. He's holy. He's angry at sin. He has wrath. He has goodness. He has mercy. He has patience. He has purity. He has justice. Is probably all of you, certainly me, struggle when we read the Bible and we read scenes of God getting angry, God judging, of God seemingly losing his temper in wrath. And I would say this, the doctrine of the Trinity, I know this might seem trite, but I find this super helpful. The doctrine of the Trinity helps us to distinguish two kinds of attributes in God that I'm going to call God's primary colors and God's secondary colors. Anger, wrath, judgment are secondary colors. They only arise when stuff like love and goodness run into injustice and sin. They are not an intrinsic part of who God is, but neither are they unrelated to the primary colors. Anger at injustice is what love looks like. Judgment of evil is what goodness looks like when it blends together, this primary color in this new situation. And so I would say if you struggle with, I'm not sure God is good because I'll look at this stuff in scripture. I'm not sure God is good because look at how what's going on in the world. To learn to distinguish primary colors from secondary colors in God's being. Last thing, I'm going to end here. And I think along with that, there's no behind or before. The Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. Turn with me for just a moment to John 17. If this is that before anything else, that this is also after everything else. The doctrine of the Trinity is connected to human destiny. What's the future going to look like? If John 17, verse 5, gives us a glimpse of what was going on before anything else existed. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jump down to verse 20 that Hannah read at the end. Lord, Father, I'm not only asking for these 12 here, but also for all those who will, future tense, you guys here today, who will one day believe in me through the words of these 12 apostles, which is every Christian in history after that. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. We are to relate to one another in some way that the triune God relates to himself. Unity, not just of agreement, but even more purpose, of love, of devotion, that they may also be in us. There's this plurality, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me before the world existed, I have now handed on to them. Something going on between the Father and the Son before the world existed is now in the process of being extended to those outside of the Father and the Son who are united to the Son who believe in him. And then verse 24, I think, stands with verse 5 in terms of just you hit rock bottom here. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, where I'm going, which is with you, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Here's, I think, what's going on there. Not only did God create out of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the delight, the fullness, the joy, the happiness there, not out of need, not randomly, not accidentally, not to play a practical joke, but created to a really healthy married couple or a really healthy family, which we don't have any of in human history. But if you can imagine, a fully healthy one would do everything they do, neither to get something from others that they don't already have, but neither would they be static in a parked car because we can't be any happier than we are, that you would go out of yourself to extend and to invite others in because of how much you enjoy this and how good and beautiful it is. Say, why don't you come and partake of this too? And the two images that the New Testament gives for our destiny is to be adopted as lowercase sons and daughters into the same relationship the intrinsic capital S Son has with his Father, and to be married to the Son who will bring us home to his Father as a bride. Both of these are images for human destiny is to enter into the fellowship of the Trinity. Human destiny is that one day, what was going on between the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit is that as we are joined to Jesus, we will be caught up in that. Not ontologically, you will not become God, not metaphysically, but relationally, our destiny is to enter into that forever. That we will enter into what has been going on before the foundation of the world. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. And in the Gospel of John, constantly has, and anyone who believes in the Son and loves the Son. The Father also bestows his love on, that a bride will be brought home into this family, that other sons and daughters will be adopted into a family that is naturally belongs together, and that this is where we are headed. And so not only can you not understand God or the origins of the world and the origins of us, you cannot understand our destiny if you do not understand the doctrine of the Trinity. This is where we are going. Before the foundation of the world, Father, there was this glory I had with you. Now I've come in to give it to them. And what I long for is that when I come back to you, that they come with me and enter into going back. Why did Jesus come down if his end point is just to go back up to where he began? Because we're coming with him. Because a bride, there's going to be a wedding, there's going to be an adoption ceremony, all metaphors, none literal. You can go mistakes that we, our destiny is to enter into what we say when we say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So next week we will talk about baptism. This is why every time a church baptizes a Christian, they say in the name of Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And let's pray in that name. Father, I know, like Augustine's prayer at the beginning, there's just no way that this can even come close to justifying and doing justice to what the reality is. I do pray with Augustine that whatever is from you, that it would be helpful and land and stick. Whatever is not, that it would just fade away. You give each person discernment. And I do pray, whether it's as an antidote to despair, whether it's really reckoning with where we come from, where we're going, why you created the world, why you chose to redeem us once we ruined it, and once we rebelled against you, would you help us to have deeper insight into what we're saying when we say the word God? Would you help us have deeper insight into who we're worshiping when we worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? I pray that wherever the temptations and the dangers and the frustrations are for each of us on this, whether it's more philosophical, whether it's more ethical, whether it's more historical, whatever it might be, would you help us to, even when we're frustrated, that man, every door I've unlocked has just led to more doors and more questions. Would you help us to see that as actually a privilege of being a creature? To know that it's not because of darkness, but because there's too much light, that we are endlessly unraveling mysteries to just see more mysteries on the other side. And to know that that's always going to be the case. We will always have our minds blown by who you are in this universe. But mostly, would you help us to really come to terms with not only that the Jesus who was born and lived and died on the cross for us and rose again and ascended into heaven and is one day returning is God, but that God is like Jesus. Would you help us to really come to grips with that in our own lives, in our relationships with others? And would you help us, Father, to just respond with worship, with adoration, to the same kind of love increasingly to our neighbors? And we just give you thanks that in the gospel, when the fullness of time came, God the Father sent forth his Son, and send forth his Spirit, that you were revealing the most profound thing about you you had ever yet revealed. So thank you for the gift of the revelation of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Would you help us to be faithful to it in our response? And we just pray all of that in Jesus' name.